Psalm 95. O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Amen.
Morning, everyone. It's great to be together this morning. And isn't the weather starting to be more appropriate? I remember just a few weeks ago, I was starting to melt up here, but now it's feeling a little bit cooler and calmer. So you might remember from last week that we started our new series in the Decalogue, or the Ten Commandments as they've come to be known, in which we saw in the opening verses, God saved Israel out of Egypt by his grace alone, and then he gave them these instructions to live by. And I mention that to you because that order matters for everything that we're going to be looking at in this series. Salvation first and then obedience, not the other way around. This morning, I want to look with you at the first commandment that God gave to his people. Now, just something to keep here in the back of your minds before we think on this commandment. God gave this to a people who had just come out of 400 years of Egyptian rule and cultural influence. Just as a comparison, Australia has only been around as we know it for just over 250 years. And in that time, we've created quite a clear identity of what it is to be Aussie. Footy, fishing, a fair go, even having a snag on the Barbie and going down to Bunnings on a Saturday morning. We've even got our own way of speaking in complete paradoxical ways, saying, yeah, yeah, nah, nah, and somehow everybody seems to know what we're on about. It doesn't take long for a culture to shape a people. Well, after 400 years, the people God was speaking to here were thoroughly shaped by Egypt. They'd lived their entire lives under its influence, which means they had absorbed a lot of what the Egyptians believed about life, truth, and even about their gods. In fact, we see just how deep that influence goes, as in a few verses, while Moses is meeting with God, the people, they build this golden calf in which to worship the Lord through. So in a sentence, these people had been taken out of Egypt, but Egypt still needed to be taken out of them. And so if they were going to have relationship with the one true living God, they needed to learn to worship him and him alone. To put it simply, Israel was saved to worship, but they had an idolatry problem, and the law was going to expose it. Now, you might be here this morning and thinking to yourself, well, that's really helpful context, Michael, but what has that got to do with us? It's not like we have little shrines back at home. Well, church, just like the original audience here, we too have been saved out of slavery to worship the one and true living God. But as we'll see, this commandment reveals that we too struggle with idolatry. But in all of this, there's actually good news. And so I want to look at this commandment with you from two different perspectives. First, I want to look at it with you as the standard that God gives and what it means for us here and now. And then second, I want to look at it as it functions to reveal grace and mercy to us. But before we do that, why don't we pray before I do our reading? Would you please pray with me? Father God, we just sang to you that we don't want divided hearts. We ask this morning that as we peer into Scripture, we ask that you would speak to us and help us to know where our hearts are divided, and to help us by your grace through your Spirit to lift our eyes to the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that you're honored here, that your Spirit isn't quenched, and Jesus is glorified. And we ask for this in his name. Amen. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, look with me at Exodus chapter 3 there. God says to his people, "You shall have no other gods before me." Right, so to the original audience here, this was a claim of exclusivity over both their hearts and minds. And in a world that was filled with idol worship, this was absolutely radical, as it meant that they were to worship nothing or anything other than Yahweh, and that their devotion and loyalty were to be given to him and him alone. Now, it's important to see that this commandment wasn't just for them then, but is also for us now. In other words, we're not simply engaging in a historical lesson here. No, we're dealing with something that speaks directly into our lives now. And I say that because Jesus himself taught the seriousness in his ministry of this commandment when he summarized wholehearted devotion to God as the greatest commandment that his disciples were to obey. So while this was given in the Old Covenant, it remains fully binding and deeply relevant for every disciple of Christ in the New Covenant. So when God says, "No other gods before me," that's not just an Israelite thing, that's our thing as well. Now, it's worth thinking about that claim of exclusivity and covenant here. As we saw last week, these commands were given in the context of covenant. In other words, God's people weren't obeying in order to enter the covenant. No, they were to obey because they were already bought into it by God's grace alone. So when God says, "You shall have no other gods before me," he's not saying, "Please, please give me priority over your other gods," as if there was other options on the table. No, what is being communicated here, what's being commanded, is an exclusive allegiance to him and him alone. Not partial loyalty, not shared devotion, not negotiated commitment. That option's not on the table because covenant relationship isn't like a casual arrangement. No, it's a binding relationship of total faithfulness between two parties. In a few months, I'll have the wonderful privilege of marrying a young couple who are committing themselves to a lifelong covenant to one another. Now, part of the wedding ceremony is the vow that they'll have an exclusive relationship to one another. The husband will promise to love and honor his wife, and the wife will promise the same. And that's because they're making these promises in the context of an exclusive covenant to one another. Now imagine if the wife asked the husband that when they make their vows that she could also have boyfriends on the side. That yes, she'll come home to him, spend time with him and even love him, but when it comes to being exclusive to him, well, that's not really what her heart wants. Friends, that wouldn't be a covenant of marriage. That would be a sham of an agreement. Well, that's the weight of the words that we see here. God isn't asking to be one love among many. No, he's wanting covenant faithfulness from his bride. He's wanting undivided loyalty from them. Now, you might be here this morning and thinking to yourself, but I've never bowed down to a statue. I don't have an altar in my home. So how is this relevant for me? Well, as Jesus shows us in the Sermon of the Mount, the law was never given to expose external behavior only, but also given to expose the heart. To say that another way, the law was given to expose our desires, our loves, and our motivations. And as the Bible defines it, idolatry is anything that takes the place of God in our hearts. It's anything that captures our trust, our affection, and our ultimate sense of security more than God. Now, if we're honest, we don't need statues for that, do we? No, we're all capable of divided loyalty. To paraphrase John Calvin here, he says, man's heart, so to speak, is an idol-making factory. That's what this commandment exposes, church. It presses in on us and it asks us a searching question. Are we truly single-hearted in our devotion to God, or are there rival loves competing for his place? Well, there's loads of places that we could take this morning, but I just want to think with you on a couple. First, we live in a world that is shaped by two prominent ideas and ideals. Ideals is probably a better word. Pluralism and relativism. Now, just to define our terms here, relativism says that there's no such thing as ultimate truth. What's true for you is true for you, and what's true for me is true for me, kind of thing. And pluralism, as it's practiced today, says that in order to live together well, we should treat all beliefs as equally true. To put that simply, we live in a culture that says no one has the truth. And if you think you do, you're actually a problem. I've got a friend who's a captain with Qantas who travels the entire world and loves sharing the gospel. But he once told me that Perth is one of the hardest places that he has tried to share the good news. Not because people are aggressive, but because they're politely, she'll be right about it, mate. Essentially saying, thanks, mate, I'm glad that works for you, but that whole God-bothering stuff, it's not really my thing. He said it's like trying to nail a jellyfish to a wall, as there's just no category for absolute truth when it comes to God in the public square. And I have to confess, that creates real pressure for us, right? Maybe you've felt like this. Maybe you've been talking with friends and family and the conversation starts to shift towards religion. And you feel that not only your heart starting to thump, but that internal pull in you to just smooth things over. To say, well, everybody's got their own way and we're probably all heading to the same place anyway. And I mean, it feels kind and humble and it's like you're keeping the peace. But here's the tension, church. The first commandment doesn't give us that option. There's one true and living God. And as he's revealed, he isn't one option among many. Which means not every belief about God can be equally true at the same time. Now, just as an aside, this doesn't mean that we become harsh or dismissive when it comes to people who don't agree with us. No, far from it. No, our Lord was known as a friend of sinners. He spent time with people who disagreed with him and who lived very different lives to him. But he spoke truth. But he did it with compassion, patience, and a real love for neighbour. And that's our model, church. That's our model. He is our model. We don't get to say, believe this or get lost, but we also don't get to say, everything is equally true. No, we graciously engage and we say, I care about you, and because I care about you, I want to be honest with what God has to say. In a culture that avoids absolutes, the call to worship God alone will feel confronting. It will. But this commandment reminds us, brothers and sisters, we're not free to reshape God to fit our culture. No, we're called to be faithful to him. So are we truly single-hearted in our devotion to God, or are there rival loves competing for his place? Second, it's not just the ideals out there in the world that compete with God, but also our desires in our very own hearts. Church, putting God second isn't always obvious. Most of the time, it's subtle. We can do it with everyday things that quietly start to take first place in our hearts. Good things like family, our spouse, our children, our comfort, our jobs, our relationships, approval, security. It can all slowly start to become the ultimate thing that we live for and worship. And I've got to confess, our culture doesn't help us here. We're consistently being told to look inward, to build ourselves up, to promote ourselves, to become whoever we desire to be. Spend a few moments watching social influencers and you get their gospel, which preaches, define yourself, be yourself, live for yourself. And at first that sounds empowering. Empowering, but underneath it all is a quiet shift from worshipping God to centering everything on self. And if we're honest, that resonates with something in us, right? Because this has been the human struggle from the very, very beginning, to get God off the throne and to put ourselves there and to say, my will be done. So in looking at all of this, idolatry, it's not just an ancient problem we see. It's a human problem. It's our problem. The first commandment doesn't just confront what we bow down to externally, but exposes what we're really loyal to internally. And what it reveals is this. We don't, by nature, put God first. Now, our hearts are consistently being pulled towards something else. So how on earth does this law function in the way of grace and mercy? Well, that's the second thing that I want to look at with you this morning. You and I are not saved by keeping this commandment perfectly. Because if that was the case, then you and I would have no chance of ever being saved. That's what this law reveals. But the gospel is what we have failed to do, Jesus has done. Brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ alone has kept this commandment perfectly in thought, word, and deed. Where our hearts are truly divided, his heart is perfectly devoted to the Father in every moment. Which is to say, when we trust in him, something remarkable happens. His perfect obedience is counted as ours. We're given his perfect record before the true and living God, which means apart from Christ, no one on earth has any hope of standing before God on the basis of their own faithfulness. But in Christ alone, we're fully accepted. And the gospel, as we read through it, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it tells us of our Lord's perfect love and devotion, doesn't it? We see it not only in moments of strength, but also in moments of extreme testing. For example, when Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness to take the crown without the cross, he refused. When Peter tried to turn him away from the path of suffering, he rebuked him. And in the garden, when he faced the full wrath of what was to come, the wrath of God before him, he still prayed, "Not my will, but your will be done." At every point where we would have failed miserably, Jesus remained fully devoted to our Heavenly Father. And so the good news is this: if you are in Christ, if you've called upon the name of the Lord, then this commandment is no longer standing over you as a threat of condemnation. Now, it's already been fulfilled perfectly on your behalf. However, in saying that, it's not like we just kind of forget about it. As we've seen this morning, it reveals what is pleasing to our Heavenly Father, the one that we're in covenant with. And because of the work of the Holy Spirit in us, our hearts are changed, so much so that the old nature is dead. It's been crucified, as Paul says, to which we are supernaturally desiring to live in accordance with God's will for us. And that's to put him first in everything. So as the Shorter Catechism puts it, our main purpose in life is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Well, how are we to do this practically? Well, these are just two quick things for you to consider to help you in this. First, as we know, being a disciple of Jesus in this world isn't easy. It's not. It's not easy to follow Christ. We're tempted and trialed and tested in every which way. That's why gathering together on the Lord's Day in corporate worship is so vital to aiding us in living this commandment out. In the psalm that Michael so wonderfully read for us just before, we have a beautiful description of the corporate worship of God. We can think about it as a love song from the bride to the husband. The people of God giving glory and praise and worship to God that he's due. That's what we get to do when we come together, church. That's what we get to do. We get to meet together. We get to encourage one another in our obedience. And we get to praise and worship our glorious God and give him honor. That's why we meet together. It's ultimately why we're here this morning. Public worship, my dear brothers and sisters, it reminds us of just how good our God is. That he's worthy of our worship. And we have the great privilege of doing that together. So let's not forsake one another in this, as is the habit of some. Second, as well as public worship, we have the privilege of private worship. In Romans, the Apostle Paul explains the gospel in a profound and detailed way. And then in chapter 12, he essentially says, in light of everything that God has done in the Lord Jesus Christ, give your whole self to him as your act of worship. Everything that Jesus has done by grace, now live this way. Give him your whole self, not just a bit, not just a little, not just your Sundays. but your whole self. Reflecting on the gospel aids us. It stirs our desire towards our great and mighty Lord and Saviour. And so our quiet times with him matter. That's what we get to do. We get to worship our God publicly together and privately on our own. And because Jesus has saved us to do so, we can know that we are not alone in the doing. No, he's given us the Holy Spirit to aid us, to help us, to sanctify us in all of this. True worship is everything that we are, church. And like any good and loving husband, that's what God desires from his bride. An undivided commitment that has no other so-called gods capturing our hearts. Well, maybe you're here this morning and you're saying, yes and amen, Michael, but I know I'm weak. I know where I trip and fall when it comes to this first and great commandment from my Heavenly Father. Well, dear brother, dear sister, I just want to suggest three simple things for you to do this week. First, identify the rivals. Identify them. Ask yourself, what captures my thoughts and my imaginations when I have nothing else to think about? What do I fear losing the most? What do I feel like I need in order to be okay? What, if I lost it, would rock me to the core? And when God reveals that to you, second, confess and repent of your divided worship. Name those things before him. Don't excuse them. Don't minimize them. Bring them humbly and honest to him. And because he loves you, he won't cast you away for being so honest with him, because third, you belong to Christ. You belong to Christ, and the gospel holds out that you don't need to fix yourself up and then God will love you. No, Jesus has already been perfectly obedient where you've blown it. Which means you're not fighting for acceptance, you're fighting from acceptance. And from that place, you're free. You're free, free to pursue what you were saved to do, and that is to worship God with an undivided heart. So this week, why don't we all seek first the kingdom of God? Because you weren't just saved from something. You were saved for something. You were saved to know God intimately, to love him passionately, and to worship him alone. And know this, he is in the struggle with us, and he will never leave nor forsake you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Spirit. And we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, you know our private battles. Father, you know our public fears. You know our struggles. We ask that as we come before you this week and sit before your word, that we would know your grace, your mercy, your forgiveness, your love, your compassion, and that the things on this earth would grow strangely dim in the light of your glory. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.